Once again, I have the privilege of calling Zach Hale up here to preach God's word for us this afternoon. We look forward to his ministry among us.
God be with you, Zach.
Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians, this time chapter 15. As I said earlier this morning, first sermon dealt with examination and how that's a proper preparation for the Lord's Supper. And in this sermon, we'll be dealing with rejoicing in the resurrection, which is also another appropriate preparation for us as we seek to observe the Lord's Supper a little bit later. We'll be reading verses 35 through 58 through the end of the chapter. Keeping in mind that this is the word of God, and I urge you to listen accordingly. The word of God from 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 58. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. One of the few movies my family and I watched a lot growing up was What About Bob? Maybe some of you have seen that movie. It's a pretty silly movie when I look back at it. But we liked it. We watched it over and over again. I remember one scene in particular, though, where the levity was all gone, and it was very serious, and it really had an effect on me. The 12-year-old son of a psychiatrist was laying in bed, musing over the question of death. Said, I am going to die. You are going to die. We are all going to die. Does not matter if it's tomorrow or in 80 years from now. We are all going to die. And then he asks a very frightening rhetorical question. What else is there to be afraid of? At that point, Bill Murray's character interjects with some silly remark, which definitely lightens the scene. But that question stuck with me. What else is there to be afraid of? Each and every one of us are staring death in the face, no matter when it will be. It is the last and greatest enemy. We all are going down that road, and it doesn't matter when. The world is held captive to the fear of death. This is why people try to look young. This is why Botox is so popular. People want to look young, but they don't want to look old because that means they're going to die. What else is there to be afraid of? Or another question, how do we escape it? Some Christians over the years have said, well, the way to escape death is by saying that we go to heaven when we die. Certainly, that's a great hope that we have, that when we die, we will be with the Lord and there will be no more sorrow or pain. But that's not the ultimate hope of the Christian. Why? Because while we go to heaven, what happens? Our bodies are sitting there decaying. We could almost see that ugly smirk on death's face as our bodies become these stinking corpses and finally just bones. Death would still have the last word if we just went to heaven when we died, as great of a blessing as that is. No. What Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 15 is the great blessing and the great way of overcoming death is resurrection from the dead. And he turns our attention toward that critical doctrine here. My purpose this afternoon is to try to understand what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15. Why does he have so much hope? Why does he overwhelm with joy towards the end of this passage when he speaks about the resurrection of the dead? And why should we have that hope? As we consider observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we must remember and keep this hope in mind that it is always pointing forward to that resurrection of the dead, that day when we will sit down with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this doctrine gives us hope for rejoicing. So let's look into it to see exactly what Paul can teach us here, or what the Holy Spirit can teach us here through the Apostle Paul. I'll give you a little background here in 1 Corinthians 15. It's always difficult to understand what problems the Corinthians were going through. We know by the tenor of Paul's letter that they were many, and he addresses many issues. One of the issues seems to be that some people had denied that there would be a resurrection of the dead. In verses 12 through 19 of this very chapter, we read Paul dealing with people who presumably denied the resurrection. And we can almost understand why they would say such a thing. The idea of a body that was not susceptible to corruption or to decay was just absolutely ridiculous to them. So if someone would be raised again from the dead, what's the purpose? They're just going to die again, right? We could think about Lazarus in John 11. He was raised from the dead, right? But his bones are in the tomb right now. There's an ancient authority that says his bones are actually in Larnaca, Cyprus, interestingly enough, where our missionaries are. But nonetheless, wherever they are, they're there. He was raised from the dead. What's the big deal? He's just going to die again. So why are you so excited about this, Paul? I mean, great, we'll be raised from the dead, well, then we'll be susceptible to decay again. What's the big deal? Well, Paul begins to answer that question by saying that when we are raised from the dead, we'll be raised with a different type of body. It won't be the same one. And he sets the stage by looking at the creation. So let's look at verses 35 through 37. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? By the way, we should read that, or we should understand that, that this person is asking with a smirk on their face. It isn't just some kind of innocent question. It's, how are the dead raised? Like that, like, it's impossible, the implicit answer. Paul says, how foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And when you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just the seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. And then he says in verse 38, but God gives it a body as he has determined, and to each kind of seed he gives its own body. Do you understand what Paul is doing here? He's using this illustration of the seed. When you plant a seed, it looks one way, and when it comes up, it looks another way. It goes into the ground, and in a figurative sense, it dies, but then it comes up. It looks completely different than it did before. So what Paul is saying here then is that objection has no weight because the new creation that will come will be completely different than the old creation. And then he goes on to use the argument, continue the argument, and he talks about the different kinds of animals and the different kinds of heavenly bodies and the earthly bodies and the sun and the moon and the stars, etc. His point in doing that in verses 39 here through 41 is to set the stage with this idea of creation and mentioning the body, the heavenly bodies and the animals and the sun, moon, stars, etc. He is turning his reader's attention back to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, where we read about the creation story. And what Paul here is saying is that the earth will be renewed. There will be a new creation. Moreover, this creation will not simply be like the old creation, but it will be different. It will be a different kind of creation. It will be a creation that won't be susceptible to the limitations to which our creation has been subjected. So Paul goes from the general idea of a new creation to the very particular understanding of the resurrection of the dead, then, in verses 42 through 44. So it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power, in verse 44. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So Paul goes here from the general to the specific. There will be a new type of creation, and more specifically, to answer your question, Corinthians, there will be a new type of body in the resurrection of the dead. And let's go over these four different ways of looking at the comparison between the old body and the new body here. First, the new body is sown perishable, and it is raised imperishable. That's an interesting translation, perishable, imperishable. It doesn't get quite, it's a good translation, but it doesn't get quite to the core of it. It almost sounds like food, perishable food versus imperishable food. It just doesn't get to the heart of the matter here. Some translations say corruptible, but that also has a more of a moral sense too, that's not in view here, so we don't want to go that way either. Maybe decay might be a way. Of course, there's no real negative of decay in English, so we're having trouble here trying to translate it here. But notice, I just want you to know that perishable here has that very negative sense of decay. It is sown, what is sown is perishable, decayable, we might say. We might think of someone who was born with leprosy, or someone who has leprosy. We don't see it often here, but think of the decay to which the body is subjected. Or we might think of someone who has been dead for a couple of days, the stench that causes. I've never smelt it, but I've heard that stench is one of the most unbearable things a human can smell. Subject to decay. Imagine being in a war zone back in World War I or one of those other terrible wars, and you come to a pile of dead bodies. Imagine that. Decay. That is what Paul is talking about. Our bodies are subject to decay because, of course, the influence of sin and the curse that came with the first sin. But it is raised imperishable. That means the opposite of decay. It cannot be subjected to decay. This is blowing our minds because it's just, we don't have any concept of this. Every person we know either is going to die or has died. This idea that the body will be imperishable is very difficult for us to understand. But here Paul says it. The new body will be imperishable. Imagine that. And if you can't, I urge you to educate your imagination, because this is what Paul is talking about. The body is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in dishonor. What does Paul mean? Well, we don't think about this often, but death is a shameful thing. Yes, at the funeral of Christians, we can be happy because we know that death ultimately has been overcome. But considered in itself, death is a very shameful thing. It should never have happened. It happened because of sin, and therefore it is shameful. It's dishonorable that a creature of God, a creature created in His own image, should perish. Have you thought of it that way? When our bodies die, it is sown in dishonor. But it is raised in glory. That's why we call the final state glory. You know, you've probably heard it called that. Because our bodies will be glorious. In other words, they will completely, or at least as much as a human can, reflect the image of God, who is the glorious one. They won't be subjected to perishability or to that dishonor which death causes, but they will be glorious. They will fully reflect the one who is incorruptible, the one who does not die, and we will not die too. And so the glory and honor to which God gave man in the garden, that dominion, that full dominion, will be fully realized at the resurrection. They will be glorious once again. We will be glorious once again at the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in weakness, and it is raised in power. It is sown in weakness. I remember about almost 15 years ago now, my father's mother died. And I remember the last 5 years of her life, she was restricted to a wheelchair because she had a stroke when she was about 75, and she died when she was 80, so she was very limited in her mobility. She was very weak. And I never got a full glimpse of this because I was young, so when I knew her, she was always old. But according to the stories of my dad, this was one strong woman. She raised 12 kids. 12. 9 of them were boys who liked to fight. These were all Lebanese boys, mind you. We had a feisty spirit about them, and she raised them, and she did so well. One strong woman. And I remember the last 5 years of her life, weakness, being restricted to a wheelchair, having someone do everything for her. That's what age does to each of us. It makes a coward out of us all. It makes someone who's incapacitated to everyone, even the strongest person in the world, the person with the most vigor of everyone, subjected. They are subjected to this too. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. Not the type of power that many politicians seek, that type of power that overrules people. That type of power which the Holy Spirit gives. The type of power that will not be subjected to the weaknesses of the old body, and that will be able to live a life fully according to the will of our Heavenly Father. Not subjected by the limitations of the old body, both in sin and in its own nature. It is raised in power. Finally, the last one, it is sown a natural body and it is raised a spiritual body. Now, this one is very difficult to understand because of the way the words are used here. So it might be a good idea to take a little time to try to understand what natural and spiritual, what do they mean in this context? Well, I think it's best and most helpful to understand this phrase in light of what Paul has said earlier in 1 Corinthians 2:14. The man, this is 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit, literally the natural man, does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. Here we have a distinction between natural and spiritual. It has nothing to do with physical and non-physical. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's not saying that we somehow are raised as phantoms or anything like that. What he's saying is we are, when we're it's sown, it's a natural. It's something that happens according to the ways of the flesh, something that happens that is subjected to weakness and sin. But it is raised a spiritual body. That is a body that has been completely transformed by the Holy Spirit of God. That's how it's raised. No longer subject to limitations and decay, which we are right now. But with physicality to it, with matter to it. Remember, when Jesus rose from the dead, he wasn't a phantom. He wasn't a ghost. He had a body. He could walk through doors, but he still had a body. Pretty amazing. And what a great hope then, Paul sets before us. This hope of the resurrection of the dead. And he tells us what the body will be like to inform our own imaginations, to try to get us to understand how glorious it will be. But then a detractor might say to him, "That's a great pipe dream you have there, Paul. That's a fine pie-in-the-sky idea. But how do we know it's true? Where's the proof? We want proof. We demand it. How do you know that we will be raised from the dead?" Well, then in verses 45 through 48, Paul gives us the proof why he knows we are going to be raised from the dead. And it has to do with the last Adam, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. "So it is written," writes Paul, "the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, life-giving spirit," would be better there, not "ah." "The spiritual man did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual." So this is what Paul was saying here. This is kind of a difficult verse to understand, but if we understand it, I think we have a very good indication of where Paul is going with his argument. The first man, Adam, became a living being. That's a quote from Genesis 2:7. You remember the story when God breathed life into Adam and the first man became a living being. To understand this, how Paul was using this, we need to know that the word here translated as being is a cognate, is a verb or a word related to the word natural above in verse 44. So we might, for consistency purposes, though we would never want to translate it like this, we might say the first man, Adam, became a living nature. What does that mean? Well, he was born in this natural condition, a condition that was perfect and good, but was not completely full of the Holy Spirit, did not have the inability to fall, just like Jesus has now. How do we know that? Because Adam indeed fell. It was perfect and good. I don't want to say that. But when Adam was created, he was created with the capacity to fall. Again, the proof of that is the fact that he did fall. He was created in this mode of existence where he could fall. But the last Adam became life-giving spirit. In other words, he was completely transformed by the Spirit of God to the point where not only he could not fall, but also he has this new title of giving life to the people of God. He's the life-giving spirit, with a capital S there, the Holy Spirit. Not that Jesus and the Holy Spirit are one, but that now as the ascended Lord, Jesus Christ sends the Holy Spirit to his people to give them life. And so we see that Christ, as the life-giving Spirit, as the one who sends the Spirit to the people of God, we are insured of the life to come which the Spirit will give. It is axiomatic throughout Scripture that the Holy Spirit gives life. We see him hovering over the waters in Genesis 2, giving life. Jesus says in John 6 that the Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. And here Christ is said to be in complete possession of the Holy Spirit, that he could even be called life-giving Spirit. Not that he and the Spirit are the same, but that he has that new capacity of sending the Spirit to give life. And therefore, because of the resurrection of Christ, because of his ascension into glory, we can be assured of life. And that's what Paul goes on to say. Verses 47 through 49 give us a little bit of a distinction between the two types of humans. The first man was of the dust and of the earth, and the second man was from heaven. Now, of the dust of the earth, what does that mean? Well, you remember that Adam was created from the dust, and he was made from there. The second man is from heaven. That's talking about his location right now. That's where God lives. And that's where Christ is, at his right hand. Paul continues, as was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so are those who are of heaven. And now we see how Paul can have hope for the resurrection. You see, those who are united with Christ, those who are of him, can be assured of their own resurrection, just as sure as Christ himself rose from the dead, because he has been given the power and the authority to grant life to his people by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as certain as Christ himself rose from the dead, so we can be sure that we will also rise from the dead at that last day, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. This is not something that's merely conjecture. This is not something that we have to worry about whether it's going to happen or not. As sure as Christ was raised from the dead, so we who are connected with him, we who are united to him by faith, will also participate in that life and will be raised from the dead. And so the two types of Adams represent two kinds of existence, two different modes of existence. One who is what Paul calls in verse 50, flesh and blood. And by that he doesn't mean that they have flesh. We all have flesh. But flesh in that negative sense, sinful nature, being corruptible and dying, and then being raised to dishonor and to the resurrection of the unjust. But also those who are of the Spirit, those who will be transformed by the Spirit with their new resurrection bodies, no longer susceptible to death, no longer susceptible to decay, to dishonor. And those who are connected with Christ, who are of the heavenly man, as Paul says here, need not fear death. Because just as certain as Christ was raised from the dead, so also we too will be resurrected from this earth. And we will see our Savior face to face. And we will be, as John says, like he is. We will have that body. No, Paul says, it is not a pipe dream. It is not a pie in the sky idea. It's as certain as Christ's own resurrection. And this is why we can see in verses 51 through 58 that Paul whelms over, he wells up into doxology, into praise, because he understands the glory of Christ's victory over death. Listen, I tell you a mystery, says Paul. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. The trumpet will sound. Now listen, if you were back in Paul's day, what would you think about that trumpet? There are two possibilities, and I think both have weight. One, when the bridegroom came to take the bride, there was a procession and there was a trumpet there. And so when the bridegroom comes to take his bride, we hear the trumpet. And perhaps Paul's picking up on the imagery of the church being the bride of Christ and him coming to get her. That's possible. But also there's another image that might be used, and that is that of a warrior. You know, the trumpet sound when the general comes or when an army's coming. And here we see Christ as the warrior, defeating the last enemy, which is death. And the proof of that defeat is our own resurrection from the dead. And whichever way you want to look at that, I think both have value. I tend to agree more with the one with the army, but they're both, I think, true. Christ puts the last nail in the coffin of death itself, and we will be raised from the dead. Paul continues, for the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. We read that those chapters, those verses from Isaiah yesterday, didn't we? Remember, dealing with the feast in Isaiah 25, verses 6 through 8. They all come together and have a feast with the aged wine and the choicest of meats. And the shame of the nations is taken off them. And the reproach of God's people is removed. And they are invited to his banquet table. And the last line is, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death has been lost because the power of sin has been removed. Death is swallowed up forever and gone. That happens at the resurrection. In ourselves we have no hope, but in Christ we have hope for the resurrection. And therefore Paul says in verse 57, but thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So what do we do in the meantime, you and I? We have this glorious hope for the resurrection of the body, don't we? And that is a marvelous hope. But how do we live in the meantime? How does that doctrine, which seems so far ahead of us in some ways, how does it compute into our daily lives? Well, Paul tells us how in verse 58. Therefore, my brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. We sang earlier Psalm 126. You remember that psalm about the captives coming back from Zion. And there's that one line that talks about those who sow in tears. Picks up on the imagery Paul does of sowing and reaping here. And it makes sense that other places, sowing and reaping is used as a metaphor for the resurrection. Why were they sowing in tears? Have you ever thought about that? Let me give you a hint. It wasn't because the work was too hard. You see, the seed that they were sowing, it wasn't just random seeds. It was also their food. They needed that seed to feed their children. How foolish of them from one perspective. How foolish of them. They take their own food and they throw it into the ground. How foolish of those who didn't have faith that it would rise up again. Look at your children. They're starving. Feed them, right? But to those who have the eyes of faith, even with tears, they grabbed that seed and they threw it into the ground with faith that God would make it grow and cause it to grow 10, 30, 60, or even 100-fold. Similar with us. The world looks at us. How foolish of you to live according to God's law. Come and have fun with us. Why are you suffering? Why are you struggling? Why are you trying to live according to this law? Who cares? We all go eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? But for those with faith, things are different. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain. Our labor in the Lord is not in vain because we have hope that once the seed is sown with much tears, there will be reaping with songs of joy. At the last day, when the trumpet sounds and we are called to supper with our King. As we think about partaking the Lord's Supper, let's remember and rejoice in the day of resurrection. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we do so often so with tears, whether it be our flesh that constantly wars against us, or the accusations of those who oppose you. We are opposed on every side at this point, but Lord, we know that you have given us victory in Christ. And so we know that our work and labor is not in vain, because we have the hope for the resurrection. And we pray, Father, that you would allow that hope to mold, to dictate the way we live. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we pray that the hope of the marriage supper of the Lamb would be ever before us. In Christ's name we pray, who is the bridegroom. Amen. Psalm 118d.